We're in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We now come to the section in this book which teaches us of the office of the high priest. Now, this office has been alluded to. I want you to see that in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. With the words, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The high priestly office of our Lord Jesus has been stated in chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him," our Lord Jesus Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren," purpose, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Again, in chapter 3, verse 1, we have mention of his high priestly office. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And again in chapter 4, the last time we were in this book, verses 14 and 15, breaking into the thought, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We're going to come back to this in just a moment. Before we do, I want to consider just a little bit where we landed in the previous chapter. I want to remind us of what it is, the topic in chapter 4 about us entering in, the people of God entering into the rest of Christ. We remember there that there is a rest that remains to the people of God. Chapter 4, verse 11. Paul essentially stated that it was the privilege of all of his Hebrew brethren to enter into the rest of Christ as they sojourn through this present life. So, also, every child of God should enter into his rest. The substance of this rest, it was alluded to, we read the verse, it was alluded to in chapter 1, verse 3 by the words, "sat down at the right hand of God, on the right hand of God, on the, by the majesty of on high," that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, sat down, tells us something. It means that he finished the work which his Father sent him to do, which was to what? Redeem his people from their sins, and by that, fully reconciling them, us, his people, to God. By shedding his blood, he purchased the entire lot of the elect, which the Father had given to him in eternity. Christ finished this work. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My meat," my food, he says, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 17:4, the Lord's intercessory prayer to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." One more. In John 19, verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," as he hanged on the cross for our sins, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Listen, it's a big difference. We need to understand this. It's not in the process of being finished. It's not to be finished. It is finished. What Christ came to do is done. The people of God are, in effect, every one of them, are reconciled by the death of his Son. Every single one of the elect of God that have ever existed in the past into the future have been reconciled by his death on the cross. And if you ever doubt that, I hope you'll mark it in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 will bring you right back to where you ought to be in your mind and in your thinking. We're not doing anything and helping the Lord in this thing of reconciliation. It's a done deal. Now, the people of God shall all come. Those that we think are still yet in the future, there are a few still remaining, I believe, that will come to faith in Christ. They shall hear the preaching of the gospel, and the Father, they will be, he will bestow upon them the grace of everlasting life. This being the case, once the elect of God come to faith in Christ, what? In light of chapter 4, he must be guarded, always guarded, against living in the sin of unbelief and apostasy. He should be diligent to partake of, to fellowship with Jesus Christ. How long? Firm unto the end. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14 and Hebrews 4, 11. And it is this to which rest refers. It is the sin of unbelief and apostasy which beset the nation of Israel, and it will beset us too if we are not diligent about this issue concerning our faith in the things that God has revealed in the Word of God concerning his only begotten Son. It seems that the following texts of Scripture, chapters 5 through 10, seems to me that chapters 5 through 10 presumes that the Hebrew saints had some difficulty understanding how that Jesus Christ could be considered a high priest of God when he's not of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. That's understood. So the Apostle Paul now begins to help them come to this great understanding of their Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly office, taking the office of the high priest. So at verse 1, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For every high priest taken from among men," that is, taken from among men, "is ordained for men," is set down for, or in the behalf of men, in things pertaining to God. Purpose for it, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for or concerning sins. For in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the purpose we left off with, Paul left off with there. We broke away and brought the lesson. It separated, but you would just keep on reading. If this were on that scroll, you wouldn't have stopped. You would have kept on. You would have wanted to know more. We should be coming boldly to the throne of grace. We should be. It looks like an imperative, but it expresses a subjunctive mood. We ought to be. But he's sure that there are some of them that aren't. And there are probably some of us that aren't. But we ought to be. And that's the point. What does this high priest? Every high priest of the Lord in the Old Testament did something. He He offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the purpose for coming boldly to the throne of grace, God's grace, is stated, which is what? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need against what? It's not so much against stuff that's going on out there and our things going on, but what's going on in here. Against the continual working in our hearts to come into the sin of unbelief and apostasy. We must be guarded against it. You know, nobody can make us sin. We do that. The reason we come into unbelief is not anybody else's fault. He didn't make me do it. They didn't make me do it. I did it. We must be diligent against this. There's a continual working in us to the sin of unbelief and apostasy, to depart from the living God. It'll come back up in chapter 10. It's a problem for all of us that know the Lord. The nature of sin in us, the nature of the flesh under the sin, is prone to this. Be guarded. So what does the high priest do? He is the central figure to approaching to God. Though the children of God, when we are, they were, though children of God, God has set the high priest down in his place to minister to us, for us, to offer up our gifts and sacrifices. Now, we just finished the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and we saw some of that. And you won't read into the first chapter of Leviticus, and you're going to see the words of voluntary offering. All offerings that are offered by the people of God are voluntary. You cannot make anybody worship God. They want to worship, but they don't. And he is there to help us in that by offering up gifts and sacrifices to God in our behalf. He takes the things that we want to do, and he transforms them as our prayers are. They're transformed into the will of God. But these gifts and offerings, these sacrifices, are free will. They are done of our volition. No one can be, the offerer can't be compelled to offer. He must be willing. How does a sinner become willing? That's the question in religion today. It's the very dividing mark, at least some of it, between what's a right religion and a false religion is the issue of the will. I'll tell you what, any doctrine that says that man can make himself willing is wrong. I'm telling you, God has to work and bring life to the sinner first, and then he makes him willing, and he will hear the gospel, and he will willingly obey the gospel, and he'll willingly want to follow Christ. But Christ takes these offerings and sacrifices and such, sacrifice all of that, and renders them up to the Lord for us. Everything we do as a child of God is raised up by him, our Lord, in our behalf, through his high priestly office, these sacrifices and gifts. It's necessary. Even as children of God, everything we do is imperfect. But he's perfect. When you think about it, we joy in God imperfectly. We have peace with God imperfectly. We are justified by God in our walk of faith imperfectly. It's not in us, it's in Christ. We're blessed, and yet we bless God, and it's imperfect. You know, I don't know where your minds were in the praise service this morning, but I can assure you, I know you, that you had thoughts that come and go that were inappropriate during the service, and you chasing yourself to come back into the right frame of mind. Isn't that right? I'm not the only one in this. We live imperfectly before the Lord. We believe imperfectly. We need Christ ministering for us as the people of God. So what does he do? Every high priest does that. Who, referring to in verse 2, who, going back to he, which refers to the high priest, he, this high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant. Have compassion on is a different kind of a word, and it means to moderate the affections. I said we do things so imperfectly, but he takes them, and he knows, and he moderates those things and brings them properly before his Father. He moderates the affections. We don't know what we're doing so much, and we're out of the way. He's who can have compassion on the ignorant, those that don't understand, and on them that are out of the way, that are being led astray. But for Christ, that's us, all the way. We lack a perfect understanding. We're prone to wonder. For, meaning sense, for that he himself also, speaking of these earthly high priests, also is compassed with infirmity, weakness. The high priest can understand well the plight for those for whom he offers, because he fellowships with them in their weaknesses. That's a key word, weaknesses. Now, these human high priests of the family of Levi, they were partakers with them also in sin. So, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, offer for sins, also for himself to offer for sins. But that wasn't so for Christ. He fellowshiped with us in our weaknesses. We're going to read about his having fear. He had fear. He hungered. He thirsted. We can explain some of that as a man. In verse 4, no man, after the office of the high priest, no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't do that. He didn't assume that office. He didn't take it himself. Someone else set him in it. But, and who it is? Who was he? But he, it's referring to the Father, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also, referring still to the Father in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, after the form of Melchizedek. The point here is that Christ didn't assume to himself this high priestly office to be glorified, but rather the Heavenly Father did this to glorify his Son, who in the days of his, Christ's flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, the weaknesses of the flesh, of human flesh, without sin, and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or from the fear which he prayed, he feared. We understand it. It was not that the Father was unable to save his Son from death, but rather it was not his purpose to do that, because his Son would give his life for the elect of God. But the Father heard his prayers, being the Son of God. Being the Son of God, he couldn't fear. But from his humanity, Christ feared and was heard in that fear by his God. Why? Our Lord says, now is my soul exceedingly troubled. You see, not as God, but as a man and a human experience. We touch on it just a little bit more here in just a moment. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, at this place, the statement runs from verse 7. I want you to see something. The statement is, he learned obedience. That's the main statement. When did he learn that? Verse 7. In the days of his flesh. When? When he offered up prayers and supplications through that process with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. He learned obedience. During his earthly ministry, he learned that through suffering. It was in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that we noted the words to make the captain of their salvation perfect. And that it couldn't mean that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was in any way flawed or peccable, but that he, as a man, was perfected through the human experience. The Son of God was perfect. He was flawless. He was impeccable being God. I hate it when people say that he could have sinned. That's a despicable thing. I hate it. I contend against it. I won't allow it to stand uncontested when I hear anyone say it. I can't stand it. As a man, though, he became perfected by the human experience or in his manhood. And here we read that our Lord Jesus learned obedience by or from the things which he suffered. We see the words, yet learned the obedience. The Son of God, being omniscient, knew all things perfectly, didn't he? He did. He was omniscient. He could not know all things at once. Matter of fact, being God, he does. There's no knowledge being revealed to God. He knows all things, the end from the beginning. There's no question about it. There was nothing unknown to our Lord as the Son of God. Peter confessed it. Thou knowest all things. Simple statement. Easy to believe. Understand. We understand his omniscience. But it was in a human experience that he added to himself what he had not known by way of personal experience. And it was in this way that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, again, we understand in his human experience, he became the author, the cause of eternal salvation to everyone? No. To them, to all them that obey him. A proof of who they are. Called of God. Different kind of word here. Doesn't have anything to do with kaleo. In the word called, it has the idea of making a proclamation in the midst of the assembly. We know. He has been declared so by the Lord. We understand that. He's called of God, proclaimed by God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now, finishing these verses, you see something as a by way of rebuke from Paul. And I'll chase a couple of little rabbit trails here briefly. He rebukes his Hebrew brethren because they're not of the spiritual aptitude to readily apprehend this matter concerning Christ's high priestly office. It was on account of their lack of growth that he must, and this turns to our benefit, I believe, lead them through what should have been obvious to them concerning Christ's high priestly office. Verse 11 then takes this up of concerning whom we have many things or reasons or statements to describe and hard to be uttered. Seeing, since you are dull of hearing. Wow. Now, I know it must have set him back. The great things he's already said in the chapter, but he cut right down to it. Anyone, some of you know, anyone that has, as we consider the writings of the Word of God and Paul being moved by the Spirit of God to write without error. He's inspired to write these words. The words are inspired. They're God-breathed. We know that. But anyone that has written anything of any consequence will confess that putting words on paper takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort to write intelligible thoughts. The more important the communication is, the more likely you're going to be misunderstood. And I can tell you, we actually make it a matter of daily prayer to be brief in our statements. Short statements are better, more often than not, than long ones. Now, Paul had difficulty trying to find the words, if I could say it from a human perspective, to communicate to his Hebrew brethren the things of Christ as they related to his high priestly office. That's what he's going to say here. Because they, it wasn't his, but theirs, they were dulled in their ability to judge spiritual things by the Word of God. These brethren were what? They were slothful to keep their senses sharp by a proper and full use of the Word of God. Reading the Word of God, brethren, requires putting on our thinking caps. You're sitting here this morning. If you're just wandering off in your thoughts and you hear a word or so, or you know, you get distracted, the phone goes off or something happens, you've lost that part of it. And you're sitting, how many times I've sat in a congregation and I got sidetracked, I started to write something and Brother King or someone said a word, it's like, I can't get it now. I've lost that moment and now I'm going to have to hope I can pick up on it later. It happens, I know that. But reading the Word of God, listen carefully, requires putting on our thinking caps. If we limit ourselves to devotional reading, we aren't gleaning doctrine or teaching from the Word of God. It's like expecting that listening to gospel music is going to feed us the truths we need from God's Word. If that's where we're getting our doctrine, we are weak, because it ain't there. The purpose for gospel music isn't to teach doctrine. It's just not. It ministers to the feelings, to the heart. It has its place. It has a place, but it's not meant to replace Bible study. No. Listen closely. Devotional thoughts are the same. Devotional reading isn't anything to be compared with sitting down with your Bible open and drawing out the thoughts that the Lord would have us to know, which thoughts join together to form Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. So if we've been relying on, and I think some are, if we've been relying on a diet of gospel music and devotional reading to carry us through, it ain't happening. It just doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't work. Be Berean about this matter. If that's so, what have we done? We've only taken in what's called a spiritual liquid diet. We're getting it. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Because this has been our diet, it will be more difficult if that's the way we are fed. If that's what we've been dieting on, it's going to be more difficult to hear things that come with substance behind them when they're presented. Our ability to compare spiritual thoughts with the Word of God is severely restricted. Our spiritual sense to hearing is dulled. We must be able to hear the truths of God apart from bias, personal bias, prejudice, the customs of the day. You don't understand how greatly this congregation is affected by the culture that we live in. The first thing I would point out is the way that we conduct ourselves in the congregation and give less thought about the leadership of the men in the congregation. That's a cultural problem for us. Men need to take their places as heads of their homes and lead their families and teach them to pray and teach them to read the Word of God. Teach them by example to lead their homes. And they ought to be the same kind of leaders in this congregation. When things need to be said, when things need to be brought up, it needs to be the men to stand up and say something. And it's not good enough when it's over, when the business meeting is over, when we have these times when we need to make decisions. It's not good enough to come up and say, you know, I wish I'd have said. We needed to step up to the plate to say something. Brethren, we are affected by culture. More often than not, the men are affected by what their wives think. You know what? That's okay sometimes. But the deal is, we must have a biblical conviction. And if my wife says something that doesn't match with the Word of God, I'm not going with her. She didn't always do that, but sometimes we disagree. I'm the one responsible. Culture has affected not just this congregation, but most every congregation that I know of, especially in this aspect of headship. Men leading their homes, men being leaders in the church. It's a very, very big deal. It's important. I say that, chase that rabbit, but we need to hear it. We have to be able to discern the truths of the Word of God from personal bias and the culture where we are. We're not American Christians. We're Christians. We can be Christians in China. We can be Christians in Russia. And we ought to be Christians in America, wherever we are. Don't confuse patriotism with faith. Let it go. What we've got right now is just about gone. I'm not willing to die for patriotism and country. If I die, I want to die because of Christ. We must have a readiness to receive all that is proved by the Word of God. Can we prove it? Can you prove the doctrines of this church with your Bible? Can you prove it? Get to the place where you can do that. By the grace of God, struggle, pray, ask for help, but learn to prove why we believe in a Baptist baptism, an immersion in water all the way, a real bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after the third day was fulfilled. Why? How do we? Well, because the pastor says so? That's not good enough for you. It's not good. It's fine with me because I believe that. It's not enough for me for you to believe it. I have to see it myself. Most professing faith in Christ have only desire to hear what they've ever heard. That's these brethren here. Most professing faith in Christ have only a desire to hear what they've ever heard in their religion. Baptists aren't any different. That's right. Baptists have traditions. And they're unbiblical traditions, by the way. They're so caught up with traditions, it's grievous. Catholics have traditions. Protestants have traditions. What we want to know is the truth of the Word of God. If this Baptist church doesn't hold to the truth of the Word of God, I've got to go somewhere else. I've got to do something different. You put Baptists on that building all you want to, it won't make a bit of difference if we're not willing to believe the truth. All of the truth as it comes. Baptists, Catholics, and Protestants only hear what, many of them only hear what fits their traditions. When something contradicts what they've ever heard, ever thought, they reject it. They don't know how to search the scriptures to find out if it's right or not. And I don't want you to be like that. Just a reminder of this verse, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, maybe aren't used to reading it like this. It's saying, you have need that one teach you again the basic element, the fundamentals of the Word of God. Rather than these Hebrew brethren making spiritual inroads with the doctrine of God, of Christ, they were suffering reversals in the faith. And when we fail to continue to search the Scriptures, when we fail to prove those things that we have received, we begin to suffer reversals. You've got to be like me. I forget. It's like someone asks a question and I can't remember. And that's what notes are good for, by the way. And when you jot things in your Bible, those are very helpful because you're human. And I forget. And if we haven't stayed in the Word of God and we're exposed to just common preaching out there, the messages that are out there, they're not directed by the Word of God. They're emotional, they're powerful, and they say some good things, but they keep bombarding you. We don't hear, we don't take heed about the things that we expose our ears to. We begin to, the church isn't as important as it used to be. Election doesn't look to be as I maybe thought it used to. You start letting the things down. That's the way it works with us. The only way to keep things built up is to maintain what you have. Maintenance is hard work, but it's important work. I got a fence around my garden. My wife got me convicted because there's a log poles that hold up about 4 foot high, and I have spruce trees, and then the top rail I've cut down spruce trees, and I have these rails, and they're 12-14 feet long, and they've been out there for years, some of them since I first put it up almost 20 years ago. So spruce is a good tree for that. And well, they've been falling apart, and they've collapsed. A couple of them this winter collapsed, and I've got a couple from last year that are gone. And she got me convicted of talking about the sluggard's fence, you know. It's okay. So I got out this week and tried to repair. You really did. It kind of worked on me. It's okay. Fine. So I went out there with a chainsaw, and I cut up some new poles, and I almost got it and put them back in. It's maintenance. We got to maintain. And the only way to maintain is to stay in the Bible. When we talk about the faith of Christ, very important, the doctrine of God, the only way it will be maintained is by staying in the Word of God. And what happens when you stay in it? Well, you've maintained this, but very likely you've added some more. It isn't necessarily that the doctrine changes as much as it just gets better. It gets deeper, it gets broader, it gets higher, it gets longer, it gets wonderful. You know, there's more than just the doctrine of election. You get into that doctrine, you find out all sorts of other things that are tied to it. It becomes stronger. The doctrine of the church. Somebody says, I believe in local church, but by the practice of the church, they're universal all the way down to core. They got members that live on the other side of the world. I don't know. How? You say you believe in a local church. You get in the Bible. Define what that means. See how the first church operated. You see, you're maintaining the doctrine and you're adding to it. And what happens when that takes place? When you're adding to this doctrine, you become more and more strange to those that you had more and more, you had some familiarity with. The more you learn, the more you put up, even to those that are nearest you, you're going to become somewhat strange. Because what's happened is you've begun to leave off. You've begun to be guided more and more by the Word of God and less by the traditions that just really tie people's hands. It ties the hands of churches from doing what having the freedom to do what they ought to be able to do. That's traditions. I'll tell you what, there's a great liberty when we understand it right. When we understand the doctrines right, a great freedom of exercise. But they had need that one teach them the fundamentals of the Word of God again. We don't want to have to go through that. We could do that again as a way of reminder. We went through the confession of faith. It's a great, great experience. It's a great, great time. Loved it. But we don't want that diet over and over again. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want that in the church. We want our messages to let people know. If you don't know Christ, you need to know him. And if the Lord will work, they'll come to Christ. They need to know what to do. Believing in a dead, buried, and resurrected Savior, baptism, getting in a church, all of that, right? But that's not all there is. I listen to the preachers, and it's about all they preach. It's the same thing, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, appealing to their emotions. And it's true what they're saying, but there's a whole lot more. A whole lot more that gives, if you will, it gives strength to their faith. Yes, settle in the basic things, but move forward. They had need. They had need. They still had need of getting into the Word of God. What did they become instead? They became, here Paul says, they became such as have need of milk. A liquid diet was all they could stomach, and not of strong meat. Strong meat, solid food. Meat here, when it's used like this, never means flesh meat. It means food. They could not take solid or firm food. They had to be spoon, you know, you've heard that. They had to be spoon-fed. And that's what Paul's contending with. He's, by the Holy Spirit, he'll have the words. He'll be able to do this. And I don't mind the exercise. I really need to learn this better. But he's having difficulty communicating things that they really needed to know because they were unable to discern them. To compare scripture with scripture and say, you know, he's right. This is true. They couldn't bear with it. You know, most of the Jewish people would have rejected this message. And they needed to hear it. Such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For, he says, explaining, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful. Describing the kind of person that is on a liquid diet. He's unskillful in the word of righteousness. Again, explaining, for he is a babe. He says, but strong meat, solid food belongs to them that are of full age. They're maturing. They're growing up. Those are the ones. Even those who by reason of use, by habit of what? Eating solid food, who by reason of use have their senses because of that, exercised to discern both good and evil. Exercise, it's a great word. Some of y'all work out. It's that gymnazo. It's the word which gymnasium is derived from. The gym, you go to the gym, you go there. You didn't pay your fees to go in there and watch somebody else work out. You paid your fees to go in there and do it. Exercise. We need to exercise ourselves in the Word of God. Get beyond the gospel music feeling, that's all right. Get beyond just devotional reading. Get into, take a pencil and paper and sit down with the Word of God and put these thoughts together. You say, I don't know English. Well, you can learn it. You're never too old. And sit down and see what these statements say. Compare them to other statements and see what the Word of God will teach you of these great truths of Christ. And the point is, he's going to move into more things by the grace of God. He's going to have to spoon feed him this issue concerning Christ's high priestly office. That's what he's got to do for the next four more chapters. He's got to do that. So that's what I see basically as what's being communicated here in this chapter. Thank you so much for your attention.